Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here together in our church building this evening, and we pray that you would help us to understand what your word teaches us about prayer and what the word teaches us about how we are to engage in this sacred duty, this glorious privilege that you've given to us because of Christ. And we pray that you would bless our minds with the right understanding of your word this evening to that end. In Christ's name, amen. This evening we close out the Lord's Prayer, and I want to put in a plug for our Westminster Larger Catechism. It's just such a gold mine of great information, of great theology. Dr. Joe Moorcraft has recently published a 5,000-page commentary on it. It's a transcript of about 400-something sermons, and I've got all five volumes in my library, and it also came with a PDF version, which is actually much easier to use than those massive, huge volumes. But it's a great resource. The Larger Catechism has just got a lot of great things in it. It's very devotional. It's wonderful to read through it, to look up the passages. So I certainly would recommend that to you. I've used it as a guide into the Lord's Prayer because there's so much in there on it. But the very last question of the Larger Catechism is on the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. It's question 196 of the Larger Catechism. It asks, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer is, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, and with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our requests. And to testify this our desire and assurance, we say, amen. Before we walk through the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, I have to point out to you that there is some question about its textual reliability. The conclusion, what I just read to you at the very last phrase of verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The most ancient copies of Matthew's Gospel do not contain that final phrase. The prayer ends with the petition, but deliver us from evil. And in fact, if you do the research, and I looked at a lot of resources that I have, there are six different readings of that last phrase, and you can tell over time it kind of developed into the final form that it's in right now. However, because this magnificent prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray almost demands a grand climax like that, one grew up over time, and you can find what we just read in Scripture in a lot of ancient liturgies, but it is not in the ancient and most reliable copies of Matthew's Gospel. The Lord's Prayer, as it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 11, does not have this conclusion in it either. And while the textual support for this section of God's Word is indeed lacking, please hear me, what it says is consistent with the rest of God's Word. And since our shorter and larger catechisms bring in dozens and dozens of other passages to support their explication of it, we're going to look at a number of those passages that are not in dispute and see the way that the Larger Catechism puts this together for us. It's still a very worthwhile exercise to look at all the other passages which support the things that are said in the answer to question 196. I think you will see it is roundly and soundly biblical, everything that they said. There are four basic teaching divisions in the Larger Catechism's final question here, and I'm going to have you turn to a number of passages because I want you to see the way in which the greatest saints throughout all of biblical history have prayed has been, in fact, in this way. They've concluded their prayers in this way. They have used the things that the Larger Catechism points to as the basis and foundation upon which they appeal to God to answer their requests. The first section of the Larger Catechism's answer says that the final conclusion to the Lord's Prayer teaches us, number one, to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. In other words, I don't pray, Lord, because I'm so righteous, give me what I want. We don't pray on the basis of any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but only on the basis of things that God himself has supplied to us. And that's what the Westminster Divines mean by arguments. We enforce our petitions, our prayers, with arguments taken from God's Word. Obviously, we don't win God over by presenting Him good arguments, nor do we convince Him to answer our prayers by practicing that. But I'd like you to see an example of what the Divines are talking about. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14. Exodus 32, 9 through 14. And as you're turning to Exodus 32, verse 9, just to set up the story, what's happening in Israel's history here, is you just had the incident of the golden calf. And of course, God is very angry at the Israelites for setting up this golden calf and beginning to worship it. And I want you to notice what happens and how Moses then prays to God in behalf of the people, what he uses as the foundation of his argument. Look at the text here, Exodus 32, beginning at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Okay, here's the key verse right here, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of I give to you, to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And then verse 14 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And did you notice the way that Moses appealed to God? Remember the promise that you made. Lord, don't destroy them. You promised that you would give this land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we don't want anyone to say that you brought them out in the wilderness to harm them. Notice how his request is based upon the things that God has promised. And of course, this passage is teaching us not about how we can change God's mind when he intends to do something by praying. What this really, in the broad picture of redemptive history, what is this teaching us about? Mediation. This is a foreshadowing of exactly what Jesus Christ does for us when he intercedes on our behalf. Because just as the Israelites provoked God's judgment by their sin, we have provoked God's judgment by our sin. And Jesus intercedes for us in behalf of the Father. And because of that, God relents and turns away his wrath. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But as Moses prays to God, he invokes the promises, the arguments that God himself supplied in those promises, those ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't need to turn to this next one, but as another example, Jesus' promise that many saints have invoked in prayer is this. In his upper room discourse, John 15:8, he said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Christians' prayers ought to be peppered with arguments like the one I just read. Father, your Son said you are glorified in that we bear much fruit. Lately, God, I don't see this fruit. Would you please glorify yourself by bearing much fruit through my efforts, through the things that I'm doing to try to win people to Christ, to be a faithful father, husband, worker, whatever it might be. And we can invoke those sorts of things and ask God to bless what he has promised us to do. And we can use those arguments, and that's the way that the great saints of old always prayed. John 15:16, Jesus also said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Those kinds of things should be part of our prayers. Lord, you said that. You would be glorified that we bear much fruit and that it would last forever. Lord, bless the efforts that I have put out there to win my family to Christ, that I've put out there to win my children to the Lord. Bless that my fruit would be great and that it would remain. You promised us that. That's how we wrestle with God in prayer. Another example, I'd like you to turn to this one. Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. As you're turning to this one to set up the background, This is how Jacob prayed when he knew that Esau was approaching. Remember, towards the end of his life, after he flees the house of Laban, Laban's chasing from this direction, then he hears Esau's coming from this direction. Of course, Jacob then has that incredible event where he wrestles with the angel. That's part of this narrative. But in the midst of his great fear, something terrible is going to happen. Listen to how he prays to the Lord. Genesis 32, 9 through 12. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. And verse 12 is the key. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Notice, how is Jacob appealing to God? On the basis of arguments God himself gave him in those promises. The promises that he made to him at that episode with the ladder. The things that were promised to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. Jacob is invoking all of it. Lord, fulfill the things you've said now. He's using the arguments God gave him in his prayers. And so that's how the great people of God prayed in the past. It's one thing to say, Lord, please don't let anything bad happen to me. It's another thing to invoke his own words back to himself and say, Lord, please, don't let these things happen because you've promised this and you've promised that. Another example I'd like you to turn to is Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. As you're turning to that in Nehemiah chapter 1, here we have Nehemiah's tear-filled, heartbroken prayer of confession and request for God to hear his prayer, and ultimately his desire to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And as we read through this, I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9, in verses 8 and 9 of this passage in Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah invokes at least 7 different passages from the Old Testament as he's praying to God. He invokes Leviticus 26:33, Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, Deuteronomy 4:25, Leviticus 26:39, Deuteronomy 4:29, and Deuteronomy 30. Though the words of those verses, of those passages, are infused all the way through those verses, verses 8 and 9 here. Listen to the way Nehemiah prayed. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Okay, here's the two key verses. Listen to the infusion of all the Old Testament promises and the covenant curses and everything else in this. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Okay, and we'll just stop right there. What are we learning from this? What is the consistent pattern that we're seeing in the way that great men and women of God of the past prayed? They knew the scripture. They knew the verses. They had it memorized. They knew the things that God had promised, and that was infused all the way through their prayers. They were constantly invoking the things he had told them. And that's what the Westminster Divines are pointing out to us. They give a few examples, but you see from those examples, there's many more examples in Scripture of people invoking the arguments God gave in his promises, and they would use those in their prayers to God and in their appeals to him. Another example, just off the cuff, the glorification of God's grace and the salvation of lost sinners. Ephesians chapter 1 says that the reason God saves people is to the praise of the glory of his grace. I would encourage you, when you pray for people, pray for family, pray for friends, whoever, that you have a burden for in your heart, that they would truly know the Lord, ask God to glorify his grace. Lord, your word says in Ephesians 1:6 that you save people to the praise of the glory of your grace. Glorify your grace by saving this poor soul, this person that has walked away from you, this person that doesn't know you. Please save them. Glorify your grace in it. Your word says that's why you save people, to do that. Please do it. And thus our prayers ought to be impassioned appeals to God to grant the things we ask in accordance with His will, the things that He Himself has told us He would do. And our arguments, that's an interesting word that's used, but it really is what they're doing. Our arguments are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creatures, but from God. That's what the scriptures teach us about prayer. When we appeal to God and we ask Him to do what we desire, one of the ways that we can be assured that we are praying for things in accordance with His will is if we can cite from His word a promise that goes along with what we're asking. Okay, it's one of the ways that we can know, that we can be assured God will answer me. God will hear and He will answer our prayers. There's so many verses of scripture that make people uncomfortable. Jesus says, whatever you ask, I will do. I mean, how much abuse has that passage taken over the years? And yet, if we are asking for things that God has told us to ask Him for, and we are praying the petitions He's told us to pray, we can be confident that He will answer our prayers, that He will grant what we ask of Him. The great prayers of the great saints in Scripture and through the ages have appealed to God in prayer on the basis of what God's Word has said. And you will always find that in the prayers, in the written prayers of the Puritans and of great men and women of God over the years. The great Augustine in his book, The Confessions, is itself, the entire book is a prayer. And yet it's just peppered with the Bible, just everywhere. The whole thing is just him saying forth to God all the things that he knows from God's word and praying the scriptures back to the Lord. I had a very fiery Brazilian professor of evangelism when I was in seminary named Dr. Elias Medeiros, who in a lecture told us, you cannot err when you pray the prayers God has asked you to pray in the way He's asked you to pray them. There is great confidence, boldness, and safety in obedience in that way. And this is the only man I've ever heard of who could lecture from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock on a Friday afternoon and be still yelling and impassioned and waving his arms around and sweating. It was unbelievable. He told us, I don't lecture, I will preach to you for 2 hours. And it was wonderful, wonderful to see his passion for evangelism. The second thing that Larger Catechism points us to here, a number of passages here as well, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer teaches us to join praises with our prayers, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. And this is something we've got to all repent of. So much of our prayers are simply the biggest issues, problems, things bothering me that I know of right now, rather than an act of worship, something that starts out with praises to God. And yet, isn't that exactly how Jesus instructs us to pray in this prayer, in the Lord's Prayer? When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, you begin by worshiping and praising God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God, God, God. It's all centered on God's praises, God's will, the advancement of His kingdom. And we talked about that a lot in the other sermons. But we are to join praises with our prayers, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. Just a couple of passages here, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice that that's part of that passage. We often hear, don't be anxious for anything. This is a Bible verse many people have committed to memory, because all of us, from time to time, struggle with anxiety and struggle with being worried about this and that. But notice, that's put right into the text. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Not just pour it all out to God and He'll take care of it, but with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Our prayers need to be suffused with thanksgiving and praise all the way through them all. It is important for us to remember that prayer itself is not just us bringing our requests to God. Prayer itself is a form of worship. To speak to God in the name of Christ is itself an act of worship. Prayer is something we do in every corporate worship gathering because God's word commands us to do so as an act of worship. Every time we gather for worship, we do that as a church because prayer is one of the most solemn and wonderful aspects of the Christian church's worship of the living God. And if you ever attend a worship service in a church on a Sunday morning where there's no prayer, something is seriously wrong with that. Because that's one of the most important ways that the people of God worship Him, is by praying to Him. This is also why it is never to be given, prayer is never to be given to saints, to angels, to the dead, to any other created thing, because it is worship. Because it's worship, it is to be given to the triune God alone, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thanksgivings for His mercy. And so the act of prayer is itself worship. But words of praise and adoration to the eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency of God must be part of the words we speak to God in prayer. And as you will recall, Jesus taught us to begin our prayers in that very way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, why are words of praise so fitting in our prayers? Because the glorification of God is the greatest end for which all things exist, especially man. The reason we are here is to praise and worship God. And when we pray for things agreeable to God's holy will, we are asking that God glorify Himself more than we are asking that He grant all of our requests. As long as that's behind the things we want, the things that we desire, our requests of God, we can always be safe knowing that. As long as His glory, His majesty, His fame is of the utmost concern, and that we are faithful worshipers of God as we pray, we can be safe in the things that we ask. The majesty and fame of God are of the utmost importance in our lives, our prayers, and in all that comes to pass in the world. There is no higher good that exists or that can be imagined than the glorification of God. It's more important than you, than me. It's more important than my life, my happiness, or anything else that goes on. The glorification of God is the purpose for which all exists. One theologian wrote this wonderful paragraph about this aspect of the Lord's Prayer. Quote, "Oh, the selfishness of the thought which restricts prayer to mere petition. Shall nothing drive us to God but the pressure of want? Shall we think of Him only when we are hungry and forget Him when we are full? Is there nothing attractive in the character of Jehovah Himself to draw us with the power of a magnet? Surely it is a dull heart which does not warm to the beauty which He discloses, and whose impulses is not to utter its joy in these ascriptions of adoration and praise. Or what nobler employment of the tongue, the glory of our frame, than to articulate His praise in the loftiest language which sanctified genius can inspire." End quote. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I'd like you to turn to this one. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Here you have Paul, almost an explosion of praise in the form of a prayer here in God's Word. Ephesians 3, 14. Notice the ascriptions of praise to God's sovereignty, His eternal majesty, His omnipotency, His glorious excellency in this passage. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14, says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's a great example. God-inspired prayer right there. Notice the praying for the Ephesians, but while he's doing it, what's he doing? He's ascribing glory, majesty to God all the way through those petitions. Those are great examples of how we ought to pray as well. Thirdly, the larger catechism says that the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer also teaches us that as God is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with Him that He would, and quietly to rely upon Him that He will fulfill our requests. That God is able and willing to help us. He is able, He is willing to help us. So we by faith are emboldened to plead with Him that He would do so, and quietly to rely upon Him. I think that's a great way of putting that. Quietly to rely upon Him that He would fulfill our requests. We must ask ourselves the question, why would God teach us to pray for certain things if He had no intention of answering those requests? Why would He tell us to pray for His kingdom to come if He doesn't intend to bring His kingdom into the world? Why would He ask us, why would He give us the example of the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 10, saying, "My most earnest prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved." It's an amazing thing to think. Here you have the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9, he just talked about God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. He spells out the absolute sovereignty of God in crystal clear language, and then he says, "My most earnest prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved." Why would God give us examples of such things if He does not intend to answer us when we ask Him for the things that He's told us to ask Him for? Why would the apostles model such prayers if it were not God's intention to answer them? Why would Jesus teach all of His disciples to ask for these things if it's not God's intention to do them, or if He cannot do them? Remember that verse we just read, Ephesians 3:20. "Now to Him who is able to do what? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." How many of you have ever had a prayer answered that went so far beyond what you were even asking for, that God did far above and beyond what you wanted or could have even thought was possible? That does happen. In Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus taught us, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" If one of my children wants a glass of milk, I'm not going to give him a glass of cyanide. And I'm evil. I'm a bad person. I'm often selfish and in need of grace. And God is holy and righteous and perfect in every way. How much more will He give good things to those who ask Him? It's a wonderful thing indeed that God desires us to be confident when we pray to Him that He will hear and answer us. He desires us to be confident that He will hear and answer us. When we know we're not up to a task before us, God's will is that we would ask Him for wisdom. And the Scriptures give us these wonderful promises. Listen to these from James chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You come up to something in your life and you feel inadequate to the task. "I don't have the wisdom necessary. I can't do this." God is saying, "All you got to do is ask me, and I'll give wisdom to you liberally." That means freely, plenty of it, without reproach, without slapping us on the hands or anything. God is more than willing to do that. And He says, "And when you ask, don't even doubt that I'm going to do it. Don't doubt me at all. And in fact, if you do, you're like a wave driven in the sea. And let not that man expect to receive anything from me." He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. When we ask God for wisdom, when we ask Him for the ability to handle a situation, to do what is wise, He says, "Don't even doubt. Don't doubt at all when you ask me. I will give you the wisdom you need." Another illustration, I'd like you to turn to this one. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. 2 Chronicles 14, verses 9 through 12. Here is an illustration of a man who did exactly what the catechism says here, a man who pleaded with God and then quietly relied upon Him to do what He asked. A man who pleaded with God and quietly relied upon Him to fulfill his request. Listen to this passage, 2 Chronicles 14, beginning at verse 9. "Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Marashah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.' There you have a man who's desperate. I mean, what do you do when a million soldiers come up against you with 300 chariots? You do this. You say, Lord, whether with many or with those who have no power, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let this man prevail against you. And verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. There you go. They're quietly relying upon him when we plead with him. Fourthly and finally, this evening, the catechism finishes, the entire larger catechism and the answer to this question finishes that the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer teaches us, finally, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. We end our prayers with Amen. Now that Greek word, Amen, means let it be so, truly, or Amen. You could translate every occurrence of the word Amen with one of those phrases, let it be so, truly, or amen, or verily. It would be a valid translation and gloss for that Greek word, amen, to simply say at the end of our prayers, let it be so. We could end all of our prayers by saying, let it be so, or truly. And if we are praying things agreeable to the will of God, with the ultimate goal of His glory in our minds, our prayers can confidently end with the word amen. Let it be so. Let it be truly so. And dear brothers and sisters, if we have prayed as Jesus taught us to, He taught us to pray a certain way. If we follow His directions and we pray that way, and we follow the correct meaning of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer here, we have every confidence that God will grant our petitions, since those petitions were put into our hearts and our mouths by Christ Himself. He told us to ask for those things, to pray all those things. Jesus used the word amen, the Greek word amen, a lot more than some people think. Every statement that Jesus made, which begins in our English Bibles with truly, truly, I say to you, in Greek it's amen, amen, I say to you. Some English Bibles translate it as verily, verily, I say to you. But anytime you see that repetition at the front of anything Jesus said, it's the Greek word amen, repeated twice. Many of us have probably been in at some time or another in our lives in churches that are a bit more expressive, and people will say amen out loud. The only time I ever get an amen here is when my dad visits from Cincinnati. That's okay. That doesn't bother me at all. In fact, it's kind of weird. people will say amen out loud if they hear something that resonates with them as being a solid biblical truth. In fact, it seems that this was part of the worship of churches during the apostolic period. There's evidence that people did say amen in worship services. Listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians 14:16. Paul, in talking about tongues here in particular, about how tongues, obviously we believe in the cessation of the miraculous sign gifts, but tongues need to be interpreted. The reason being, if people can't understand it, how can they say amen to anything that's being said? But listen to the way the verse is written. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? And so it seems to be the case that when things were said in worship services, at least there in Corinth, people would say amen, amen in Greek. That's true, let it be, verily, truly. That's a good thing. Jesus himself is referred to in the book of Revelation as the Amen, the Amen, he's called. In the opening of the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, Jesus said, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so the Amen is one of the titles Jesus actually ascribes to himself there in the book of Revelation. And so we conclude our prayers by saying Amen, because if we have prayed the petitions that Christ has taught us in the way he taught us to pray them, then we can say truly, let it be so. We can be confident God has heard us. God will answer our prayers. So my final thoughts to you on the Lord's Prayer in this little subsection of the Gospel of Matthew. Because mankind is by nature a rebel sinner and opposed to God, even the redeemed, even us Christians, must be taught by God how to address him. We have to be told by God what to do, what to say, how to pray to him. Our natural inclination would probably not be to follow the beautiful, God-centered, kingdom-centered, thanksgiving-centered, daily bread, minimalist-centered, holiness-centered prayer that Jesus taught us here. Prayer is for the worship of God primarily, and we need to be taught that because we would probably abuse such a privilege if we were told, you can talk to God, all we would do is tell him what we want all day, every day. But Jesus is saying, I want you to pray like this. Yes, you can ask me for what you want, but it needs to be suffused with praises. It needs to be suffused with requests for my kingdom to advance in the world, for my mind and will to be known and understood by men in the world, for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, ask me for daily bread. Yes, bring the requests that are on your heart that are burdening you. But this is how I want you to pray, to not be led into temptation, but be delivered from the evil one. And so as we pray, let us rise above the short three-item prayers that we often bring to God, the three biggest burrs on the saddle we've currently got in our lives. I'm as guilty of that as anyone. Prayer ought to center us away from ourselves and our worries and troubles and focus on the glory and goodness of God, our Creator, the one whose purposes are so much grander, so much broader, so much wider than our narrow circumstances and troubles in this world. Yes, keep the things that trouble you, the lost family and loved ones that you know, the issues in your life that are going on, health concerns, the sicknesses and diseases of God's people that we love. Keep those before the Lord in prayer. But let prayer be a time of private worship, family worship, and corporate worship. Remember, it is worshipers that the Father is seeking. And prayer is one of the most solemn acts of worship the redeemed community engages in. Jesus told that woman in Samaria, there at that well in John chapter 4, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking worshipers, people who will worship him. And so in closing, part of the daily communion, fellowship, and worship of God that forms the spiritual life of all of God's children is the practice of prayer. Those that we love, we talk to. We communicate with them. We have communion with them. We talk, we speak, we fellowship. We certainly need to have designated times of private prayer and private worship of God as individuals. But we also, all of us, have ongoing prayer and praise going up to his throne in our hearts throughout the day. I'm sure many of you pray when you're in your car, when you're walking, when you're at work sometimes, when there's other things going on. There's a line of communication going up to God, asking for his help, for wisdom, praying for people, praising him. Communication is the foundation of intimacy in any relationship. God has communicated to us. He has shown us what is good and what he requires of us in his word, the Bible. He's told us everything we need to know. He's told us how we are to worship him in prayer. And by his grace, let us seek to please him by following his God-breathed instructions to us on this matter in the Lord's Prayer. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise your holy name for the glory and greatness of who you are, for your holiness, your omnipotency, your eternal majesty and sovereignty. And we ascribe all glory, praise, and honor to you. And it's a blessing to us to know that our sins are forgiven and that when we draw our final breath and die, that we will depart and be with Christ, and we look forward to the day of the resurrection when we'll be raised up in glory and made fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And we are so thankful for that great blessing. Lord, help us to be a people who worship you in prayer and follow the instructions that God incarnate, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave us in the prayer he taught his disciples. May it always resonate in our hearts, and may it transform us into what you want. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.